Take a moment of silence, opportunity to acknowledge any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provided for us to gather together again, recognizing that each time is a opportunity for us to learn from God the Holy Spirit as the Word is communicated, recognizing that the mentor teacher that you sent when Jesus Christ went to heaven was the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand the spiritual things. And without his ministry, we have no capacity to do that. So simply acknowledging any known sin, you are faithful and righteous to purify us of all sins and cleanse us from all wrongdoing. So we commit this time in your hands now and thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Mark. We left off in Mark 6:18-20, where we saw that Herod Antipas was intrigued with John the Baptizer. His second wife, Herodias, hated him and wanted him dead because of this criticism of her marriage to Antipas. Now, remember, Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, had died, and he left his dynasty to four of his offspring, called tetrarchs. One was Herod Antipas, one was Philip. And we've seen that Herodias was Philip's wife, and that Antipas was married to an Arabian princess. And that that both Herod Antipas and Herodias divorced their spouses, and they married each other. So this is bringing us up to speed on the story and the context. And John the Baptizer was obviously a friend of Herod Antipas. We see in verse 18, it says, "For John had repeatedly told Herod that it was not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." So John was speaking truth to power, and the real authority, which was Herod, was receiving it but not obeying, of course. But the wife was not happy. So he repeatedly denounced his marriage as unlawful. We see this in Net Notes 23 and 24. Find them here. Repeatedly told, here we have an imperfect tense. So imperfect implies continuous action. There's multiple various of ways of doing continuous action, but imperfect means he did this and he didn't stop. So every time he saw Herod Antipas, he says, "Hey, you know your marriage is with her is bad, and you're breaking the rules," which of course he was. And Herod was completely aware of that, but he wasn't going to obey. In verse 24, it says it was a violation of Old Testament law, and of course this is the principle of adultery. So we have the principle here that Herod knew he was violating it, and he didn't really object to John correcting him, but his wife was not happy. So John's criticism did not bother Herod, but it did bother Herodias. In verse 19, Herodias nursed a grudge against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. Verse 20, because Herod stood in awe of John and protected him, since he knew that John was a righteous and holy man. And when Herod heard him, he was thoroughly baffled, and yet he liked to listen to John. So, some comments on this. Herodias was used to getting her own way, so John's rebuke infuriated her, and she was out to get him. She was not satisfied with John's imprisonment because she wanted him dead for criticizing her. But in verse 20, we see that her plans to kill John were thwarted because Herod Antipas was in awe of John. So Net Note 26 brings some info on this. So basically, he didn't really understand what John was saying. He probably didn't have capacity to from his lack of frame of reference. But he was respecting John, and again, we have an imperfect tense, meaning this was a repetitive action. So Herod Antipas knew John was a righteous and holy man, and he protected John from Herodias' murderous intention. So basically, he was in jail for protection. So Herod took him and put him away to keep him alive. So he kept him in prison, and Herod liked to listen to John, even though he did not understand what John was talking about. So John, remember, John was the forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ. His message was about the Messiah and the King, and the fact that the Messiah was coming. And of course, we're getting to the point here where Jesus Christ is on the scene. So we have just like it always happens with God's plan, you have a parallel activity. There's always an overlap. Anytime you have a transition, there's an overlap between the old and the new. And John was going to be replaced by Jesus as far as the main communicator, and because the principle was that he must increase and I must decrease. That was the principle that John understood. He didn't necessarily know it was going to happen exactly like it did, but that was the plan of God. Verse 21, we see where the opportunity is presented to Herodias to take John out. So verse 21, it says, "But in a suitable day came when Herod gave a banquet on his birthday for his court officials, military commanders, and leaders of Galilee." And let me read the second verse, the 22. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you." So here we have Herod putting himself into a position of weakness because of his mouth, something that happens pretty often. Herodias saw an opportunity, net note 33. So she was planning she obviously knew Herod, and she was making plans for this, and she had her daughter, which is actually her daughter with Philip, not with Herod. It calls her his daughter here, but he would have been his stepdaughter, a teenage girl probably. And the point here is that it was a event or circumstances that she was waiting for in order to carry out her nefarious deed. So her murder, she looked the opportunity to carry out a murder scheme with Herod at a banquet for his high officials, his military commanders, and prominent citizens of Galilee to celebrate Herod's birthday. So we have, and that's not uncommon, that you'd have a big party on the ruler's birthday. So she took advantage of it, and she had her daughter, or his stepdaughter, her daughter, dance. So Herodias knew how to manipulate Herod, so she deliberately set her daughter Salome, who she had with her first husband Philip, into a banquet room to dance in a way that would win Herod's approval. And clearly that's what happened. Salome was a young woman of marriageable age, probably in her middle teens. Her skillful and provocative dance pleased Herod and his guests and led them to make her a stupid, rash offer that ended up putting him in a position of weakness. He arrogantly promised to give her anything she wanted. So, again, this is the lesson we learn from this, is that we've got to be careful what we say. And in his case, where he said it. Now, he could have gone back on this if he'd done this thing in private, but he did this in a public venue. So he was caught between a rock and a hard place. He was stuck. And so he couldn't get out. Even though he did not want to kill John because of his arrogance and his position, he did it. Verse 23, he swore to her, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom." And so this is what her mother had conspired, or at least spoke to her about. In verse 23, it says, or 24, it says, "So she went out and said to her mother, 'What should I ask for?' And her mother said, 'The head of John the Baptizer.'" So basically, he was set up and he was had. "So he offered her up to half the kingdom and sealed it with an oath." Actually, Herod Antipas had no kingdom to give. Remember, he's ruling on behalf of Caesar. And they had Judea divided again into the four quadrants. But ultimately, the land actually belonged to Caesar. It was a Roman province. But he was there as their king, if you will. He was just using proverbial saying for the generosity that Salome knew was not to be taken literally, but she did take him up on the offer. Verses 24 and 25, she asked her mother, and her mother said what to request of her mother, and it was hold the head of John the Baptizer on a platter immediately. So it appears that in the context, that it happened immediately, because he was in a, remember, we saw that he was in, I may mention it here, but he was in a prison not far away, near the Dead Sea. So they were able to execute him and bring his head during the party itself. Verses 26 to 28, it says, although he grieved the king deeply, so he wasn't happy with the mess he'd made for himself, he did not want to reject her request because of his oath and his guests. See, the public issue was the problem. He would lose face if he did not comply. He brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. So we see that John the Baptizer here is basically terminated, or better said, assassinated in this situation. So Salome asked her mother what to request. Her mother told her to get the baptizer's head. And even though Herod Antipas did not want to do it, he was backed into a corner because he had made an oath that was considered to be irrevocable. And that wasn't uncommon in those days. The king was considered to be infallible. So his decrees were irrevocable. We saw that back in our study of Esther, with the king there, that his decrees were irrevocable. And when it came to his attention that he was deceived into putting a death sentence on all the Jews by Haman, that rather he couldn't actually revoke the command, but he could supersede it with another command that says that the Jews could defend themselves and then help them deal with that. So that's how he dealt with that situation in that case in Esther. So it was, like I say, it was not uncommon for kings in that day to consider their decrees to be irrevocable. He had made the oath publicly in the presence of his guests, so in order to save face, he had John beheaded in prison and his head brought to Salome on a platter, and Salome gave it to her mother, Herodias. So Herodias got the deed, and I didn't go into the story here, but Herodias was somewhat of a manipulative woman. Generally, she was quiet, but on certain issues, she made big noises, and it actually ended up costing them the kingdom, and they were banished to Spain. I mean, this is a side note that you can read in history. She and Herod Antipas were banished to Spain, where they died in poverty. You know, that's how it ended up, because they tried to manipulate Caligula. Not a good guy to manipulate. So she got, I guess, somewhat her just deserts for her malfeasance with John the Baptizer. But remember, it was God's decision. God was taking John off the planet, and how do you deal with that? You have a person who has had a large public ministry, who's done a great job, and he's being superseded by someone who's even greater. How do they work together? How do you favor? Because we still, as we'll see in this next verse, John still had disciples. Well, these disciples shouldn't have been following John; they should have been following Jesus. Okay, because Jesus was the Messiah, and so you have a problem with how do you segue from one messenger to another, and the cleanest way, obviously, is something like this. You know, of course, John was where? In the paradise section of Hades at that point, until such time as he's transferred to heaven when Jesus ascends. So he was in a place of no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain for the next few years before he got transited out of here. It wasn't long either, a couple of years at most. Jesus' ministry was, 3.5, more or less? So, you know, for 3 years he was with Samuel and the boys, and then and David and all those guys, and then they were all taken to heaven when Jesus when he was ascended. So, you know, he was just a short timer there in the paradise section of Hades. Verse 29. So the disciples, when John's disciples heard this, they came and took his body and placed it in a tomb. So rather than, of course, Herod had no regard for his body, and I'm sure that the Roman soldiers didn't either. So they took his disciples and gave it a proper burial in a tomb. Verses 6:30 and 32. So here we see, this is an interlude. Remember, we saw how Jesus was dealing with his disciples. He was doing the miracles. He was, in fact, just prior to this situation, this interlude, this talk discussion of John, he had been to his hometown where he had been rejected. But he continued to teach in the midst of the rejection, and his objective was to communicate or explain to his disciples what they were supposed to do when they were sent out. And then he had taken and sent them out. And this is actually, again, a parenthetical that shoved into the stream that discusses John and what happened to him in his life. So the disciples, now we're back into the mainstream of the discussion in Mark 6, which is the disciples and their missionary journey to the Jews, remember, or Israelites, is what you would call it. Remember, the disciples were sent out twice. They were sent out first to the Jews. They were told to take nothing. Everything you need will be provided for you, and if it's not, then you just dust your sandals off and hit the road and go to the next place. Because there was going to be, if they were rejected, you know, that was not their problem. They just move on. Then in the second time, they're actually sent out not only to the Jews, but to the surrounding areas, the Gentile areas, including Samaria. And in that case, they're actually told to take a sword and money and everything that they needed, because they were to be self-sufficient in that particular role. Now, the mission was the same, witnessing of Jesus Christ. But the venue was entirely different. And so, when you read the Gospels, you've got to really know what's going on there. Because you've got a multiplicity of things going on. You have, remember, Jesus, the Gospel's primary objective is to record the witness of the king to the Jews, to the Israelites. The Messiah and kings being presented to them. Secondarily, throughout there, and it kind of with veiled references, is a discussion of the universal call of mankind. That Jesus' work on the cross is for salvation for everybody. But the principle is always first to the Jew and then to the Greek. And in code words, that's first to the Israelite and then to all mankind, non-Israelites included. And we also have the veiled reference to Jesus' unique humanity and its function. That's the function under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And remember, he's the first person ever to be filled with the Spirit. You see, the church, we are the church. We're a totally different entity. And we're unlike. Remember, the disciples weren't even filled. They did not have the Spirit while this was happening. It wasn't until Acts 2 that they actually deployed the power that God gave them on Pentecost. And that was when they had the, well, actually, he gave it to the 12 earlier, because before he ascended, he gave it to them at the 40th day. They waited 10 days in Jerusalem. And then on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was universally given to every believer that was there in Jerusalem. That was 120. And then they began to witness, and that's, of course, where the tongues and the speaking in languages comes out. And that was a temporary gift that was designed to witness to the Jews. So it lasts until roughly 70 AD. Basically, the big gifts, if you want to view them that way, the miraculous gifts tended to be centric on the Jewish missions. And when they left the Jewish area, then the issue became the Word of God. And we'll see that in Peter, where Peter actually parlays the power of God through the miracles into the doctrine, the Word of God. And so we have the greater power than that they even had, because the Word of God goes on throughout the church age. So anyways, that's just an aside. So John's disciples gave him a proper burial. Then the 12 are coming back. So the 12 had gone out on their mission, and now they're coming back to Jesus in what is most likely Capernaum. Because remember, that was the center of their activity in Galilee. So verses 30 to 32. Then the apostles, remember, they had been appointed as apostles. They were the disciples. This is the 12. And we had a discussion on the apostles last time. How there's apostles to Israel, and there's apostles to the church, and they're not the same. The core of them is. But there's additional apostles to Israel, and there's minus one, Israel apostles to the church, I should say, and minus one to Israel, because Judas Iscariot is not an apostle of the church. So, he was among the 12 here, though. So, when we get past Acts, we have apostles minus Judas, and plus James, and then ultimately plus Paul, and maybe a few others, like Barnabas. There's four or five people besides the 11 that are described as apostles, but we discussed how the gift of apostle was a function of the gifts that Jesus Christ conveyed at his ascension, primarily. So, apostle had to be alive when Jesus ascended, because that's when the gifts to the apostles were actually conveyed. Remember, every believer in the church age receives at least one gift at the point of salvation, but that would be minus the gift of apostle at this point, because it doesn't exist. It had to be a witness of Christ. And Paul was unique in the sense that he witnessed Christ, you know, on the road to Damascus as well as in the Arabian desert. So he actually discussed that. And we looked at those verses here when we looked at that last time. So the 12 are returning. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him everything they had done and taught. So they were real excited. He said to them, "Come to me privately to an isolated place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and there was no time to eat. So that, again, they were back into the mode where there's hustling and bustling and not having time to take proper care of themselves. And we saw this happen earlier with the crowds. Verse 32. So they went away by themselves in a boat to some remote place. And we're going to see, this segues us into the feeding of the 5,000. That's the next thing we're going to see. And we're going to see how this is actually a test for his disciples. You know, the disciples, remember, have been along with him. They've seen him doing miracles, casting out demons, healing the sick, all kinds of things happening. They were with him on the boat when they were crossing the lake otherwise known as the Sea of Galilee. It's just a small lake, not even as big as Cayuga. So they're crossing the lake, and the big storm comes up, and it nearly capsizes their boat, and the disciples are all upstairs, scared and screaming. Of course, Jesus is sleeping. And that was a test. They were supposed to recall, oh, yeah, Jesus is here, and he can't die, at least not in a boat, so we're safe. And they should just go along for the ride and have a good time. So they've gone through all these things with him for the last several months, and now it's time for them to recall what they had learned. And we're going to see they fail again. So the apostles had returned to him, and when they returned, they had a very busy time of ministry on their mission trip, most likely to Capernaum. Again, that was the center of their activity while they were in Judea, or Galilee, I should say. And they gathered around the Lord Jesus and began to inform him about all that they had done and taught. The Greek text says, the phraseology in the Greek text, it's obvious that the disciples were very excited about their mission, because the Greek literally reads, they reported to him how much they had done and how much they had taught. So they had a very, what they considered to be a very successful mission trip. And of course, they're witnessing of the Messiah to the Israelites, which was more what the people in Judea were comprised of. His response is for them to come away to be with him by themselves in a quiet, isolated place so they can rest for a while. Jesus recognizes the need for rest and relaxation for their time to be used most productively. And of course, that's something we should always take cognizance of ourselves. If you're too busy working too often, you don't have the capacity to have the perception to see what you should be really doing. You get locked into you can't see the forest for the trees, I guess is the way you look at it. That's an analogy. You're so busy looking at the trees that you don't see the forest. So you got to back off sometimes and get a bigger picture of what's going on. And then that helps you be more effective in your work. So that's a principle that we can use ourselves. And Jesus was cognizant of that. So he, you know, remember, Jesus was never one for pursuing the crowds. It was not something he was into. Because he saw in the crowds just people, for the most part, that wanted the dog and pony show. They wanted to see the miracles. They wanted the healings. Maybe they had a problem themselves. They wanted healed. But they really weren't interested in the message, for the most part. And that was a problem. Because the miracles were for the validation of the message. See, this was a gift. Remember, he was given the capacity to do this. In fact, the apostles are given the same capacity. Because remember, there's situations in Acts where Peter walks down the road and his shadow falls on someone and they're healed. Okay, so in the early church, these gifts were given as a means of authenticating the message. And that was according to the prophecies. Jesus was fulfilling prophecy by the miracles that he performed. He was going to heal the blind, heal the deaf, etc. Those come right out of prophecy, and he's fulfilling them. So, but the people the issue was motivation. They're there for the wrong reason. They really need to be there to hear the doctrine, to hear what he is saying. That was really what was important. But they really weren't there for that, for the most part. Even the ones that accepted him. Jesus is not a tyrant. He understands that all work and no time for relaxation makes the apostles less effective. So he took a boat and crossed the lake into what was supposed to be, a secluded place. You know, it's called the desert place, I think, in some of the other translations. It really means secluded. It was just away from, but people didn't know where it was. It was just an isolated place that people went to get away from it all, briefly. And that's what, as we're going to see, the crowds get there before he does. He takes a slow boat and they walk or run, as the case may be, but they get there before he does. The parallel passage in Matthew 14:12-13 gives some additional information regarding Jesus' purpose for crossing the lake. So we have a multifaceted thing going on in this. Because Jesus he's cognizant of John the Baptizer's death at the hand of Herod. So his antennae are up. He's being very aware, because who's next on the line? He doesn't necessarily know why John the Baptizer was killed. So, remember, his humanity, his deity would know, but he may not disclose it to his humanity. So the issue is, Jesus is leaving, because there's more going on here, than you see just by reading it. And Matthew 12, 14, 12, 13 says a little more. It says, then John's disciples came and took the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And Jesus heard about this. He went away from there privately in a boat to an isolated place. So, and there's more to the story than that even. Because when he crossed over, he goes from Capernaum to Bethsaida. And guess what? He was moving out of state. Because he's actually transiting from the reign area that's ruled by Herod Antipas to the area that's reigned by Philip. So there's more going on here than what meets the eye. So he's actually changing jurisdictions. Which means if Antipas is after him, which he isn't at this point at least, he is out of his control. Because he's in the other tetrarch's ruler area. So there's a couple things going on here. Not only is he kicking his disciples away for some R&R, but he's actually changing jurisdictions for a while. So if Herod really is after him, then he's not there to get. So the isolated place that they went to was near Bethsaida. It was under the tetrarch Philip's jurisdiction rather than Herod Antipas' jurisdiction. So that's some background on what's going on. Jesus had been ministering in Capernaum in Galilee. Antipas had just killed John the Baptizer, so Jesus leaves the area controlled by Antipas and moves to an area controlled by his brother Philip because of Antipas' negative volition. So you have got a problem here. You know, it's one thing for the people to be negative. It's another thing for the rulers to be negative. Because the people can go negative and they're just going to reject you. The rulers go negative and you might be dead. And it wasn't his time. He's got a mission, a ministry to finish. So he gets out of Dodge, if you will, for at least for a while. Herod Antipas' assassination of John the Baptizer, who he knew was a man of God. Remember, Antipas knew who John the Baptizer was. He wasn't deceived here. I mean, his wife hated him, but she was just mean. Antipas, on the other hand, well, he actually did not want to kill John, but he was forced into it. So he knew as a man of God was clear evidence to Jesus that it was time to move on, so he would now minister in Bethsaida on the other side of the lake where he would find positive volition. And he does with the 5,000, because they actually listen to him. This is a principle of Ecclesiastes 3:1-8, where he says that everything there is an appointed time, an appropriate time for every activity on the earth. A time to be born, a time to die, plant, time to uproot, whatever we planted. You all know this story. But this is, the point here is that Jesus is aware of the circumstances he's in. He's not oblivious to it. And so he takes a hint at the negative volition of Antipas and heads on out. So as Kenny Rogers said in his song, The Gambler, time to hold, time to fold, a time to walk away, and a time to run. And so Jesus heads out of Dodge. Jesus recognized it was time to move, and John's disciples should have recognized it was past time for them to be following Jesus. Remember, we saw earlier that they had actually were somewhat allied with the Pharisees. And that wasn't actually helpful. We saw that earlier in Jesus' ministry. And so this is John's disciples, and some of them ultimately did. I believe Apollos was a disciple of John. So, and Apollos is actually described as being an apostle. So Apollos certainly came a long way. If he was Apostle John, because he certainly followed Jesus ultimately, at least in after the Acts event at Pentecost. So to be effective, we always have to be discerning what time it is by means of the Word of God. So the doctrine in your soul, in your stream of consciousness, gives you the capacity to have cognizance of the winds that are running. And it may be at some point time to move, even in this country. At some point, we don't know. Today we are in a similar critical time of negative volition in our country, so we must be very alert and discerning regarding what to do and possibly even where to move if necessary. So, I mean, we're in we're at a tipping point in our country right now, and things could get really, really, really nasty. And there will be places in this country because of the way it's arranged, at least for a while, where you'll have relative safety. Because of the positive volition that's in those areas. You see, that's what you got to look at, is the volition. Are people oriented to establishment, or are they oriented to progressive lies? That would be the question. And you can take a litmus test every day on that and look and see where we're at in this country. It's not a good thing. So what's happening isn't happy. And we may find ourselves in a similar situation at some point. It doesn't happen to be right at the moment, maybe, but it could coalesce very, very, very rapidly. So Jesus was aware of it. I'm just showing you what he did. So we need to at least have our antennae up in that regard. 30:33 here. But many saw him. Here we see the folks understanding what Jesus. This isn't the first time he's done this. Now he was known to split the crowds and go someplace else because he wanted to rest, and because it was a lot of work to do what he was doing. So many saw him leaving and recognized them, and they hurried on foot from all the towns and arrived there ahead of them. So the people obviously ran. You know, it would be certainly a shorter ride on the boat, and of course a much more relaxing ride. And because it's a fairly mountainous terrain, and it's not exactly easy to run around the Sea of Galilee because of the way the mountains were ringed, but there were mountain trails and they could do it. But they obviously went to the point where a significant crowd arrived there prior to him. So when Jesus and his disciples arrived on the other shore of the lake, they were met by a crowd that had run ahead of them around the lake and gathered on the shore in that, quote, isolated place. So the isolation wasn't there. So the translation, we have some issues. Some of the translators had problems with thinking that they could actually run over there before the boat got there. But there's no ambiguity in the Greek. So they actually got there before. And this note describes that. It says, the read, Suntelton arrived there with them, while the majority of the MSS arrived, most of them, late. Conflict the two readings. So again, you have two readings. So different translations may render this slightly differently. But the older, again, this is why you go back to the original, and when you look at the way the translations are developed, they come from different groups of the original texts. And some of them have greater authenticity than others. So when you have a different reading, it means they've prioritized another text. So the net note describes the process. And the process is to go back to the oldest manuscripts that are authenticated, and from that you establish what the real text is. So it says, as well as it harder reading internally, being changed by copyists who thought it was unlikely that the crowd on land could have outstripped the boat. But the text says they did. Okay, so when they showed up on the boat, they were there, at least part of them. Now, I'm not saying the whole bunch was there, but that's where this is where you get translational differences. Not that they're critical, but that's an example of how you might get one. And again, the note describes the process. Mark does not disclose the place where they sailed, but it was a place near Bethsaida on the north side of the lake or the Sea of Galilee. So they went basically across the lake. By now, the people had figured out that Jesus liked to get away from the crowd, so they anticipated his destination and ran around the lake and arrived there ahead of him. So a large crowd of people that eventually grew to be about 5,000 met him and when he arrived, interrupting his plan for time of rest and relaxation for his disciples. Verse 34. As Jesus came ashore, he saw the large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So he saw the large crowd. He was not annoyed. No, he could. I'd have been annoyed. I'm trying to get away from you people, and here you are meeting me. I mean, really, get real. So, anyways, that would be my attitude. Jesus was just the opposite. He was always there for the people, didn't matter what. And he had compassion on them, in spite of the fact that they had interrupted his plan for rest and relaxation, and instead he was compassionate. So he saw them for what they were. The problem with the people is that they weren't, the leaders, remember, the leadership had all rejected Jesus already. So there's absolutely nothing that the people could get from the spiritual leadership. Because they had rejected the truth. All they could get was ritual. and that was really not a good thing in that case. In fact, what did Jesus say? In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You know, in vain. What? It's worthless. Waste of time. They're going through all the rote. And, of course, they had a lot of it. The whole Mosaic Law is full of it. The holy days, the dietary restrictions, all the stuff. The Sabbath day, all the protocols that existed with validity in the Mosaic Law that had been added to by the Jewish writings, the Talmud, etc. So you've got Jesus feeling compassion toward the people who are enslaved to the leadership who's rejected the truth. You know, so they were, that's why he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, that, and the yoke they were under with the Jewish leadership was a burdensome, draining thing. It was religion. And it was actually leading them away from the truth, which is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So compassion is a feeling of deep sympathy that's in sorrow for another's suffering or misfortune, accompanied by a desire to actually alleviate the pain and remove its cause, the cause of the suffering, rather than to take advantage of it. You know, I'm going to do a brief discussion on compassion versus pseudo-compassion because it's relevant to our situation in our country today. Pseudo-compassion is when people say they're compassionate, but they aren't really. They're just using people's situations to gain more power. And that's precisely what's happening here in this country right now. That's the only thing that's happening in this country right now. There's no true compassion. Jesus had genuine compassion, not pseudo-compassion. Jesus was not a politician who uses pseudo-compassion in order to advance their hidden agenda behind a rhetorical veil to control the people. And if that is precisely what's happening as we speak. The downfall of every client nation involves pseudo-compassion. This is what the socialist progressives are doing in our country today. You know, they say that, you know, oh, you don't want to keep people from having health care. Well, they're not, you see. But that's not the agenda. The agenda is to control people. Genuine compassion is sympathy, tenderness, humanity, mercy, and clemency directed towards others as a virtue. It's commiseration, long-suffering, and forbearance with others or toward others who are functioning in a position of weakness. So that's genuine compassion. You recognize someone operating in a position of weakness, and you come up with real solutions. Well, in the case of Jesus, Jesus was the solution. Okay, he was always the solution. He still is. You know, the remedy for the problems we face in this country is not more socialism, it's doctrine. Because ultimately it's the grace of God that imputes prosperity to capacity. Prosperity does not come from being, quote, better. It comes from positive volition to the Word of God. Because God then imputes grace to that. Greater grace, James 4:6, is given to the humble, while God makes war on the arrogant. So, it's not at all the way people think it's done. And we don't have the prosperity in this country because we're so great. We're no greater than anybody else on this planet. The difference between this country and, for that matter, the Western European countries, which are much farther down the tubes than we are, is doctrine. The Judeo-Christian ethics are established in the divine establishment, along with the gospel of grace and the word of God that applies to the church. That's why. This country was formed on that basis. Now, again, we're not a Christian nation. We're a free nation. But the principles of establishment that this country started with were the basis for the prosperity that we have acquired, or better said, received from God. And the only way that's going to be fixed is if my people, who are called by name, will repent and turn and renounce their wicked ways and seek me, then I will bless them out of their gourds. And God's waiting to do that. The question is, will we? Capacity for genuine compassion is a product of the spiritual life under the function of the three spiritual skills, being filled by means of the thinking of Christ, by means of the Holy Spirit. See, that's how you're functioning under the Word of God. The Holy Spirit teaches you the information that you receive through some form of communication. And God has provided the spiritual gift of pastor teacher for that responsibility. He communicates, and the Holy Spirit teaches what is communicated, that the right stuff, because remember, not everything we say is exactly right. So we teach as best as we can. The Holy Spirit teaches you what's true. The challenge to the believer is to get into the most doctrine-rich environment they can, so that the Holy Spirit can teach them the maximum amount of information. And then you have the opportunity to move out with that. So that's being filled with the thinking of Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. The metabolization of the thinking of Christ contained in Bible doctrine or the Word of God that results in the development and deployment of the problem-solving devices. So again, you can synthesize the Word of God and come out with what we refer to as problem-solving devices. These are techniques for dealing with problems that we face in life. So there's 10 of them. 10 problem-solving devices. The first one being, of course, sin. We all sin. So how we deal with that? We evaluate ourselves and we confess our sin. So we're filled with the Spirit. And then that gives us the capacity to function in the plan. You see? That's what we have. And that's what we did before class. So, you know, there's problem-solving devices are, you know, acknowledgement of sin, filling of the Spirit, faith rest. We're going to talk about that here coming up. And we have grace and doctrine orientation to grace, orientation to the Word of God. Then we have hope. Then we have the categories of love, followed by the happiness of God, because you have love, and occupation with Christ, which is the ultimate problem-solving device. And we're going to talk about that briefly here in a minute, too. Genuine compassion emphasizes the deployment of grace orientation, which means that we are what we are by the grace of God. Remember, grace can be defined as everything that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. It's all about capacity. God is free to grace out the people who hate Him because of what Jesus did on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Romans 5:8, Christ died as a substitute for us. See, that's the power of God. It's what God is free to do for us because of what He did for us through Jesus Christ. And we are then basically in Christ, as members of the church, can deploy that exact same kind of power into our experience. And that's the function of the problem-solving devices, to enable that. So, we have the result in the deployment of the 10 problem-solving devices. Genuine compassion emphasizes the deployment of grace orientation. Genuine compassion emphasizes the precedence for the Christian way of life that was pioneered by the perfect humanity of Christ in hypostatic union. Remember, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He's unique. That's the word. The word is translated only begotten is the Greek word monogenes. It means uniquely born. And he was uniquely born in the sense that he not only was he born from a virgin, sired by the Holy Spirit, but he was filled with the Spirit from birth. Unique. And that was what enabled him to remain impeccable throughout his entire life. It's the power that he had by means of the Spirit and the Word of God. So he did not use his powers of deity, although he was God. Remember, this is Philippians 2:5. This is a kenosis prescription. Where he willingly set aside his prerogatives as deity to live as a man. And he did that by means of the Spirit. Same as you. You have that exact same power. You just have to know how to use it. See, that's the point. And that's the point of Bible class, is to learn how to use it. The function of genuine compassion is illustrated by evangelism, the spiritual gift of helps, intercessory prayer, and proper motivation in giving. So, then these are all things that we would do to ameliorate people's problems and demonstrate true compassion, which is what Jesus was doing on a continuous basis as he went around healing the multitudes. But remember, he didn't heal everybody. He healed with one purpose in mind. A witness of his identity. Every healing he did, that was the purpose of it. So it was to convey the doctrine, the word. And he healed specific people for specific reasons. We talked about his healing of the guy with, I can't remember the disease, the skin disease. Leprosy. You know, that there was a prescription for dealing with that in the Mosaic Law. And that guy was a witness not only to those around him that saw the healing, but at the same time he was a witness to the priests who he was commanded to go display himself towards. Okay? Genuine compassion cannot be forced by legislation because doing so destroys freedom and results in pseudo-compassion that functions as activism, crusader arrogance, tyranny, and revolution. Pseudo-compassion is a weapon for the manipulation of people. Those who have power lust use pseudo-compassion as a system of propaganda in order to manipulate the uninformed. And that's what's happening in our country today. People are using pseudo-compassion to manipulate the public lie in order to advance their hidden agenda. And they're using pseudo-compassion as a rhetorical veil to that objective. Okay, that is exactly what's happening. They use pseudo-compassion to try to make their opponents feel guilty so that they will make irrational sinning decisions because of emotional sins. You never want to get into emotional sinning. Emotional sins, guilt, worry, anxiety, fear. Okay? Those are emotional sins. Anger, jealousy, emotional sins. They're critical sins. They're gateway sins. You avoid that at all costs, which means you simply acknowledge them quickly. When you sense yourself being fearful or worried or guilty, guilt is a big one. Remember, the strong manipulate the weak through fear, which is a sin. The weak attempt to manipulate the strong through guilt, which is a sin. You want to control people through emotions? That's how it's done. And you go down to D.C. right now, and that's what you got going in spades. Guilt and fear. Stand your ground, baby. Do not fall for any of this crap. Hold on. Stand and watch the deliverance of the Lord is the answer. 2 Timothy 3 talks about this. But understand this, in the last days, difficult times will come. In the last days, what? What are the last days? The entire time between the two advents of Christ. The advent, his first advent, which we're talking about, and the resurrection of the church. The exit resurrection of the church. And you can actually take it into his return to Israel even. We're not here for that, but it's part of it. We're in the last days. That whole period is the last days. Okay? Last days, difficult times will come, for people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God. And they're doing all this stuff while, verse 5, they maintain an outward appearance of right religion, which is the function of spirituality. So they say, ooh, we're good. We're pious. Oh, you know, we care. All the while they're doing that first paragraph. Maintaining that outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power. So they're functioning what? Old sin nature, control of the soul. Religion. Which is what? The devil's ace trump. Not true spirituality. So avoid people like these. For some of these insinuate themselves into households and captivate weak women. And in the context, the household is a local assembly. Just like this. In the time the Bible was written, the church gathered in the front rooms of people. Lydia is a classic example. Paul taught in her living room. So they're going to insinuate, which means they're going to come into the local assembly and captivate weak women. And this isn't just the female gender. Talked about that before. This is a word for people who are responders. They're not, and it sort of applies both to men and women who are in responsive mode. And why are they responders? Who are overwhelmed with sin and led along by various passions. So these people are in emotional sins. And so they're not operating from a position of strength. They're operating from a position of weakness, which means they can be manipulated. Well, welcome to the USA. Such women, such weak people, really, are always seeking instruction, yet never are able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. And just as Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, these were the guys in Pharaoh's court that threw the sticks down and made snakes, That's Janus and Jambres. They had pseudo-snakes. And guess what Moses' snake did? Ate them! Okay? Ate them. Because Moses had a real one. So these people who are warped minds are disqualified from the doctrine, also oppose the truth. But they go much further, for their foolishness will be obvious to everyone, just like it was for Janus and Jambres. So the bottom line is, and the thing we can be thankful for, is God always reveals the truth. The truth trumps the lie. The lie will be disclosed. You don't get away with anything. You may fool some of the people some of the time, but you'll never fool God. And He may let you fool a lot of people for a long time. Only because of the negative volition of the people. See, people get the rulers they deserve because God ultimately comes through. Remember, God signs off on it. Which is why our job is to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's and render to God that which is God's. Pseudo-compassion is a system of manipulation through the use of conspiracy or revolution or through the function of human good as an activism, through the creation of guilt as a weapon of manipulation in socialism, and through the function of political power to achieve political objectives which are contrary to the principles of freedom that only come from divine establishment. See, the only way you can have freedom is through divine establishment, which is what? Free choice, volition, marriage, man and a woman, family comes from marriage, and nationalism. That's the establishment. That's what the Ten Commandments are all about. The Mosaic Law is the part of the Mosaic Law is all about setting up establishment, setting up the order and the justice from which can come freedom. And He did this, what? With a slave nation. He takes them out of Egypt through the sea, which is equivalent to their baptism. Was their baptism. They were identified with Moses and Jesus Christ as He was revealed in that age through the baptism of the sea. And they were a nation, but they weren't ready. That generation died, except for two people, Joshua and Caleb. They were the only ones in that first generation that had the moxie to carry all the way through. Moses would have, but he had a greater responsibility and he violated the protocol by striking the rock rather than speaking to it the second time. So this is what the socialist, corporatist, statist, progressives are doing in their attempt to manipulate the public lie in order to control the traditionalist, constitutionalist in our country today. You want to see what's going on in the country? That's it. You add one more word to that scopulous court for the status progressive, tyranny, and you have one other word, fascist. We're one word away from it. We don't quite have the tyranny yet. It's incipient. But fascism equals socialist, no, pardon me, fascism equals corporate status tyranny. That's the definition of fascist. We're one word away from it. And you can go back to 1939 and read all about it. Okay, if you wish. That's where we're going. If things don't turn around. Then in compassion, Jesus viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, lost and helpless without guidance, nourishment, or protection because of the ones who were supposed to lead them had rejected Jesus, and as a result, they could not properly instruct the people. For Jeremiah 50, verse 6. This is the reason why the United States is where it is today. The churches, the pastors are not teaching the Word of God. That's why. As a result, the people don't have a clue. And they're running on emotion, not on doctrine. Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Net. My people have been lost sheep. They're shepherds. Have allowed them to go astray, have wandered into round in the mountains, and they've roamed from one mountain and hill to another, have forgotten their resting place. Where's the resting place? Jesus Christ and His thinking. And the note here describes what I'm saying. The shepherds are the priests and the prophets and the leaders who have led Israel into idolatry. So this is, remember, Jeremiah was the warning prophet in the second part of the destruction of Israel, of Judah, southern kingdom. Israel's already gone. Isaiah witnessed in the day of Hezekiah, there was a reformation that went on. Remember, Hezekiah was delivered. 170,000 men died in the desert because of Hezekiah's change in thinking. And he was back to the Lord. The country was given 40 more years. We went through this when we talked about the seed of the woman. 40 years later, Jeremiah is at it. And this time they actually get taken out. And they're hauled off to Babylon. Or killed, as the case may be. But whatever. The reason the people were lost was because the pastors, in the context, the priests, the prophets, and the leaders of Israel were to be the spiritual people. Remember, we saw about this. The king was to maintain orthodoxy. But the kings did not do that. We saw that with Ahab and Jezebel, who were really the folks that really stirred the pot big time. And they almost took out the entire line of the Messiah. They got it down to one person, Josiah. One little baby was left. They killed them all. That's how narrow the line that Christ became. And how under attack it was during that time. Well, the same thing's happening now. No different. No different. Of course, there's different promises now. We don't really have prophecy. We've got historical trends. And the next thing for us is the resurrection of the church, otherwise known as the rapture. So this passage in Jeremiah clearly shows that the problem with the people starts with spiritual leadership, the same problem we have in this country today. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and the clarity it gives us regarding our situation and time as we deal with the adversities that you permit to come our way, while at the same time providing us with all the power we need to deal with those adversities to your glory and our security and deliverance. Help us to recall this doctrine and apply it as the opportunity presents itself. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.